Well, it's good to be with you all. We're going to continue on in our lesson of Esther. So if you got your Bibles with you, open up to Esther chapter 4. But before we dig in here, I want to open in a word of prayer. Just bow your heads with me. Heavenly and gracious Father, I ask you right now for your help to share your word with these people. Would your word go forth into our hearts and our minds, and change us to be more like your Son. And as Brother David said, give us help, Lord, in this time here on this earth. Give us protection from harm, from persecution, and encourage us to share our faith. I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today we are going to be in Esther chapter 4. But before we can really dig in and dive into chapter 4, we have to recap a little bit about chapter 3. Andy preached on it last week, and I'm not going to re-preach on it. I do want to cover a couple key things, because chapter 3 sets up chapter 4, just like any book you read, right? And I want to bring out some things to put us all in the right mindset going forward. And that starts with, really, the ending of chapter 3. If you look with me, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th. Day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So we are sort of on the edge of our seat moving into chapter 4. There has been a plot by Haman to kill all the Jews. And if you remember from last week, it started off in the most unusual way. It wasn't an automatic plot to kill all the Jews. Really, it was just a pride thing. Mordecai didn't bow to Haman. And if you think of how ridiculous that is, someone didn't owe someone else honor, and now I'm going to not just kill you, but all of your people. An entire ethnic people. But that ethnicity is tied to a specific faith, right? Jews. And they're not going to bow down before idols. They're not going to bow down and worship others. They're only going to worship the true and living God. And it's because of this testimony, this thing alone, that they are being persecuted. So, we're sort of at the edge of our seat, like I said, coming into chapter 4. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the Jews? Are they all going to be killed? Is this it? And I want you to stop and think for a moment and put yourself in their shoes. What would have been like? You just got this decree. And decrees were public notifications, right? If you think of like different shows or movies or media, hear ye, right? You'd have town criers. This is what the king has decided. It would be public notice up on all the walls for everyone to then obey, right? And so you're going in the public square, you're going to the market, and then all of a sudden you, a Jew, hear this. That in about a year's time, because this decree went out on the first month, you have about 12 months before your life, you may die. Your family may die. Imagine what that would be like, living with a death sentence. And there's not much you can do. I mean, you think about it today, we're like, oh yeah, I could flee the nation. You know, I could go up to Canada, go down to Mexico, I could go to Europe, go live with some friends. But this isn't the case at the current time. The entire known world is ruled by one sovereign king, and that's the king of Persia, right? So everywhere where you look on the map, it's Persia, it's Persia, it's Persia, it's Persia. There's nowhere to go. Oh, and your home Your home nation is destroyed. It's lying in ruins. Jerusalem is absolutely destroyed. There's nothing left. And so now you are under the rule of a corrupt and wicked king, and you have no rights. You have no power. You have no authority. And that's where we meet Mordecai and the Jews. So a question that I sort of ask you all, and we're going to answer this as we go, is what do you do when the government has turned on you in open persecution? So let's jump into chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up into the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Notice the response. As soon as they learn of it, there is cry, there is weeping, there is putting on of sackcloth, a mourning clothing, right? I've never worn it myself, but it's something like a goat's cloth, a black goat's cloth, right? And if you think about people who are bereaved, who have lost, who are in mourning, they typically wear black, veil themselves, lying in ashes. And I find it interesting, too, this isn't a command anywhere in Scripture. Hey, this is how you should mourn. This is what you should do. But rather, intuitively, this is just what people do. I don't know if you've ever lost anybody, some people close to you, friends, family members, but it hurts. I just recently lost my grandfather and had the privilege to officiate his funeral, and that was very difficult. But I couldn't imagine going through this, where you are on the edge of your seat and you're looking out at all of your once friends who now have motivation to kill you. Motivation because they get to plunder your goods. They get to take from you. And maybe there's some people in the crowd who are going to stand up for you. But there's that one guy, two guy who don't like you just because of where you come from, what you look like. And it's interesting. It doesn't say that they prayed, but there is the context that they would be praying. As Andy's already mentioned out, God is not really mentioned in this book very specifically. It's because this book is written from a human vantage point, meaning we are thrown into what it's like to be a human living in this time and space. But this doesn't mean that we're going to divorce ourselves from the rest of Scripture. There are many Scriptures that talk about God interacting with his people, God hearing the cries of his people. And there's one specific one when I read this. I think of Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord talks to Moses in the burning bush. And just turn with me there real quick. Exodus chapter 3. This is a very powerful passage. And if you ever doubt whether God hears your voice, I think this is a powerful passage where God does hear the cry of his people. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with the Egyptians, with which the Egyptians oppressed them. God is not far off. God is not distant. There are those agnostics who believe that God started all things, but he's far away. That is not true. God is with us. He sees us. He is with our sufferings, and he knows us. He is completely aware of Haman's plot. And he has an answer, which we're going to get to. So, we see here people crying out. So, the question that I sort of asked you, what do you do when the government has turned on you and opened persecution? What do we see here? Step one, cry out to God. Whenever you are suffering, struggling, being persecuted, have a bad day, we should be crying out to the Lord for help. I don't know about you, but there's this John Wayne Americanism where you just sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. And there's this little quote that I keep on my desk at work, and I think it's very true. Your strength, this is something like the long list, I don't exactly remember the quote, but your strength comes not from yourself, but from asking help from others, right? So when we are weak, God can be what? Strong. And so the first step, and really the only step we have, is to cry out to God. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. So living in America, we don't exactly experience direct governmental persecution. Not that it isn't going on in the world today. Things going on in South America, Africa, China. We have brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. Don't put your head under the, you know, do the ostrich thing. But we still face certain kinds of persecution here. There are attacks and more as we are living today. But like I said, just struggles in general, whatever you're going with, call upon the Lord. And we need to develop, if you don't have it already, develop a lifestyle of prayer and calling upon the name of the Lord. This is the first application I really want to dig into. Turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It's a great chapter. Talking about giving to the needy. We have the Lord's Prayer. Talking about how to fast. Jesus teaches us how not to lay up treasures in, or to lay up treasures in heaven, but not on earth. But really, I always go back to verse 25 about not being anxious about your life. Because this is the posture of prayer that we get to in the Lord's Prayer, but in a deeper teaching. And some of you may be really familiar with this. Just want to read it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith! Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. So here, we sort of have the philosophy of life, of the basis of a prayerful life, is that we are entrusting God to the most basic necessities that we have, that we need. Food, shelter, clothing. And we are trusting God with those. Not to be anxious, not to be worried, not to be fret over these things. And the reason why I bring up the most basic necessities is because it's sort of like getting a habit. And some of us have some really bad habits. I can, you know, probably tell you about some of mine, right? We need to have a bad habit of prayer in the sense where we're praying all the time. We need to be getting down on our knees more, crying out to God more, so that in the difficult times, we've trained ourselves. When we are struggling, when we are in need, then we automatically cry out to God. Save me, Lord. I just lost my job. Save me, Lord. I just ran my hand in a table saw, and I did that. And I was crying out to God in the emergency room, and everyone was kind of looking at me like, what is he doing? Like, I'm just crying out to my Savior to help me, because I know he can heal. We need to develop these things in the normal day-to-day. Now, if you think about the example of an emergency responder, right? What do? They drill, they drill, they drill. So that in times of emergency, they know what to do. And I'm in the military. We drill all the time. If I had a gas mask right here, I could whip it out and throw it on my face. You guys would be like, whoa, that was quick. Now, we drill with that. Not that there's really any need, like the last, you know, chemical war hasn't happened in a long time, but we still do it. And that's how life needs to be. That prayer comes automatically. And we do that in the what we see here, the things that bring you anxiety, the things that are on your heart, that weigh heavily on you. Ask God for help in those things. It can be as simple, God, help me. My kids are driving me crazy. God, help me. My boss has got this demand on me, and I don't know what to do. I just got a lot of stress right now. God, help me. My wife and I aren't getting along right now. God, help me. I got a flat tire. Whatever comes on your heart, God wants to know those things because he's a good father and he cares for you. Amen? Amen. All right. Moving back into Esther, we see the Jews, we see Mordecai crying out to God for help in mourning and weeping in sackcloth and ashes. And then we see Esther. Verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. And she sent garments to Mordecai, or to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth. But he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and to explain to her and command her to go into the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all of the king's servants and all of the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to him, to come to the king these 30 days. So here we see a big separation between Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai heard these things, and he cried out, right? He was in mourning. The Jews heard these things. They put on sackcloth and ashes. Esther wasn't even aware of what's going on, and she's the queen. That's pretty wild, right? I don't know about you, but I couldn't not tell my wife my plans and things that I was going to do, right? We've got to be on the same page about things. If I just go out and just purchase a vehicle or something without her knowing, like, I'm in trouble. Now, the king, this is a different time, different culture, right? The king makes a plot, or rather, Haman makes a plot, makes an agreement with the king, they get drunk and make a decision that affects a lot of people. And Esther finds out about this secondhand. And yes, she's distressed. And then what begins is a big game of telephone. Because Mordecai is clothed in sackcloth, right? He's not allowed to come into the king's area wearing sackcloth. So Esther thinks, oh, I can solve this problem. Let's send him some clothes so he can come talk to me and we can figure this stuff out. But Mordecai refuses. That's kind of interesting, right? Why wouldn't he want to go talk to his cousin, the queen, about these things? Surely, yeah, clothes don't really matter. I'm just going to put on my suit and tie and go up to the king's palace. But Mordecai rejects because on the basis he is mourning. He is crying out to God for help, right? It's not just a simple thing of, oh yeah, I'll start to feel better and then everything will be okay. But there's a reality in a situation that demands a certain response. And Esther is trying to cover that up. So if you remember a little while back, Esther hid the fact that she was a Jew on Mordecai's advice, right? So nobody in the palace knows her ethnicity. So she's sort of in a safe zone, if you will. And so instead of going out to him to be associated with him, she wants to bring him into the palace, closed door, let's talk about this. But Mordecai refuses, and so they're left with this intermediator, Hathach, a eunuch, to go back and forth. And if you think that's probably not the best mode of conversation, we have enough trouble just talking to people on the phone or texting. Now I'm going to like tell a message to someone so they can be a runner and go hopefully communicate the exact same things that I said, and then back and forth. We've all played telephone. That doesn't work that well. But thankfully, God seems to be in this. And then there's a lot of trust placed on this Hathach to get the message right. But I think there's something really great about that form of communication also, is you don't get to argue. There's not a lot of back and forth. There's just, this is the situation, do this. No, I can't do this, this king is going to kill me. Then do this, or you will be killed. Fine, I'll do it. right? Very, very quick and to the point. But I really want to talk about Esther for a moment, because she's in the elite, right? She's the queen. She's got a really cushy job, and she doesn't want to risk that. And just speculative here, but it seems to be, a little bit later, we'll see, her heart, Mordecai sort of puts a needle in there in the conversation. She seems not to want to get involved. And maybe you've been in this situation. Maybe you've been in a situation where you're in the popular group at school or at work, and you don't want to get involved with others. You don't want to stand up for your friends who are getting picked on, because then you'll be on the out, right? You'll be looked down upon. And this is a problem in just humanity, right? It's the chameleon effect. I got to blend in, because if I'm that tall grass that sticks out, I'm going to get cut by the lawnmower, or the nail that sticks out, or the squeaky wheel, or whatever analogy you want. And that seems to be what Esther's motivation is here. And you see why. I mean, look at the end here. There's a law. If I go to the king without being called, and he doesn't extend his scepter, I could die. Right? So her life could be forfeit. And the king doesn't have a great track record. He just ditched his previous wife, Vashti. And she's sort of a fill-in, right? So there's tension right now. What do I do? Do I stand up for those who I care most about? Do I stand up for my people? Or do I kneel? Do I bow? Do I not step in? And this brings me to the second point of application. And that's to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Turn with me real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is an awesome passage. I was reading 2 Corinthians recently, and really came upon this principle that I feel like we all sort of experience, but I found it in Scripture, and I got really excited. Because when a theologian, a pastor, can find something in Scripture, you know, validating, you know, years of thoughts and meditation about God and the reality which we live in, it's pretty exciting. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that, here's the kicker, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same kind of sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comforts. So powerful. The reality of the truth that when we suffer and God lifts us up out of the miry pit, I have something to share with a brother and sister. I can encourage those who are similarly struggling with that. And you can think about, just in your own life, maybe the last week, last month, things that you've been dealing with and where God has came in and helped you, That's a blessing. Don't hold it in. Share it with others. We should be sharing our victories in Christ. Yes, our struggles, but also our victories. This is what God did to me, did for me. He helped me out of this. And we're praying for one another. We're praying. I love the prayer in this church. Elders sending out messages. And don't be scared not to share. And we have people who are still praying for it today. So think about it. This life isn't rainbows and sunshine. We suffer. And we suffer with Christ's sufferings. And we have a perfect high priest who knows these things and suffers with us. He does not abandon us. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. But he's with us. And this is the most greatest encouragement we have. We are not alone. And we can band together as the people of God and suffer together as the people of God. And one day we look forward to that deliverance. Amen? Amen. When he will come and set all things right. And he is coming. Do not doubt that. It is our hope we look forward to. So Esther, back to our story. Esther's got a decision to make. And everyone's looking to her. Her cousin, Mordecai, her people. Let's see what she does. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourselves that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all of the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as I do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is such a powerful reversal here. Mordecai's faith. I love this question. Who knows? You should underline that anytime it comes up in the Bible. And it comes up quite a bit, especially in the Old Testament. Another spot that I see it with Jonah and the king of the Nineveh. He says, who knows? God might deliver us. It's like the beginnings of faith. Starting to trust God. Who knows? Who knows? Don't paint God into a corner that he could never help you in that situation. Don't think God isn't big enough to be with you. Always leave room for that subjunctive. Who knows? And Mordecai's warning here, God will deliver his people because they are his people. Right? But she will suffer. So she either goes or she doesn't. And she makes the right choice, even though it will cost her her life. Could cost her her life. I go, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This really reminds me, what she's about to do reminds me of the watchman in Scripture. If you know what I'm talking about, Ezekiel, there's this image, and just turn with me real quick. I know we're jumping all over the place, but it's good. Scripture feeds into Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 3. And I'm often, I don't know if I'm struck or haunted by this passage. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whether you hear the word from my mouth, whenever you hear the word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give them him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hands. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall surely die for his iniquity. But you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn a righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live. But because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." So God makes Ezekiel a watchman, right? To declare God's word to his people. And there's sort of like, if you don't share God's word, you're going to be morally culpable for that. The blood that this person will be on your hands. And I think in some way, Esther's situation is like that. And I bring this up for later too. But I really think us as Christians have a similar call on our lives to share the gospel. And I'll talk about that in a little bit here, but not that your salvation is at stake, but I really think about those who are unsaved. And God is calling us to proclaim the good news to them. And when we don't, at some level, you know, it's the good father just, "Son, why didn't you share it? I was too afraid. I was too afraid to go before the king. I was too afraid because of those around me might look at me badly, might shame me. I might be an outcast, you know, in my work or my friend group if I actually tell them about Jesus." And that's sort of like Esther's position. She's the queen. There's no one beside her but the king. And if she goes before the king and says this, "I'm a Jew, stop this madness, don't kill my people," her life could be forfeit. And that might not even do anything, right? So there's this dilemma. And that's sort of where we're at the end of chapter 3. But the last points of application I want to get to here is the who knows, whether you have not come to the kingdom for a time such as this. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So, God has plans and purposes for our lives, certain trajectories, certain directions. And clearly, we can see, even though it doesn't say it, very specifically. We can see in the book of Esther that Esther rose from a very humble peasant girl, is now as queen, to then intercede for her people. Surely God's hand is in the midst of that. And I know you're probably thinking, well, I'm not a queen. Bummer. Little joke. But you do have influence in whatever circles, friendship groups, families that you live in. And you have greater impact in those circles, those families, those friendships than you realize. And we need to make the biggest impact in those friendships, family groups, circles that we can for the gospel. I often counsel young airmen looking for direction, trajectory for their life, sort of like in your 20s, 30s, you're just trying to figure everything out. What am I going to do for the rest of my life? A lot of Christians I've talked to, what am I going to do? What is God going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. What should I do? God has point. God has purpose. It might not all be very clear right now in your younger years. I know I'm still trying to figure that out in my little bit mid-years. I'm sure I'll be sometimes asking this question in my older years. But the reality is God does put us in places and points in time. And I have access to my coworkers that none of you have, right? To intervene, to build relationships, and to share the truth. And believe me, I get to share some spicy stuff sometimes. And it's good. It's beneficial. It's uplifting. So think about your situations where God has you implanted right now. It's for a purpose. It might not be the grand, I'm the queen of Persia, but there's a purpose. So one last thing I want to leave you guys with. It's Matthew chapter 10, sort of to answer that whole question, how do we deal with persecution? How do we deal with it? How do we deal when the government turns against us or friends or family? Because the reality is, Matthew chapter 10, the reality is, if we're going to really proclaim the message, we're not going to be liked, right? Don't expect all of a sudden people are just going to, I mean, expect that. I wish that was the case sometimes. And like, we're giving the gospel, the good news to everybody. But it takes time, right? For people to hear, for people to turn in faith. And you got to work on them sometimes. And there's a lot of baggage people have, but more so the sin of the world and deceptions and lies from Satan prevent people from hearing. And their own ears, they don't listen either. So, what all this is to get to is persecution, even in the midst of doing our mission. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16, Jesus is sending out the 12, right? And then we have here, starting in 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious, how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So the reason why I bring up this passage is because in the midst of it, we have proclamation of gospel, and then we also have persecution, right? People are delivering over people, and even the most closest of family members, brother and brother, father and child. And I really think, you know, if we just went out on the streets right now, and I know some people do, and I'm greatly encouraged of that, and started sharing the gospel. Like, everything's sort of, like, good right now in America, and you think about it, like, hey, yeah, everything's fine. But then we actually go out and do this. Like, we went down to, the street corners. Like, people would be hating us. Really. We wouldn't be allowed to go into public places. All of a sudden, cops would show up, and it would get really weird. I thought I have the freedom to share and proclaim my faith, right? To freedom of religion, right? But people have taken that and said freedom from religion. And don't you dare tell me that I'm a sinner. So I say this to encourage you that yes, persecution will come. But there is an urge, a sense of urgency, just as we see with Esther. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we see in Esther a situation where everybody is living under a death sentence. Right? Everybody, all the Jews. And it's up to Esther to go before the king to risk her life to save them. And in some way, we have an image of Christ, that he is willing to risk his life, and he did, and he died to save us. But it's similar if we put ourselves in our shoes today. If I go out and try and save people by telling them the good news, in some ways, I will be hated, I'll be persecuted, I'll be not liked. But we care more about those things than we do people's lives. Their eternal souls. Go out and proclaim the good news. Tell it. Tell it to your friends, to your family, to your coworkers. And if you lose those relationships, then the blood won't be on your hands. I use this analogy a lot, and I heard it rather from someone else. It's like someone's on a train track, right? And the train's coming. And you're screaming out at the top of your lungs, the train's coming, get off the track. And that's what it's like for us today as Christians. The train is coming, get off the track. Come to Christ. Have you heard the good news? And I hope this encourages you. And I say these things to lift you up, to motivate you, to go forth and proclaim, and to continue as you are, I'm sure many of you are, to remember this story of Esther as you're dealing with circumstances, to cry out to God for deliverance, right? To join in together as a community of believers, to bear each other's burdens, and to risk it all for the sake of the gospel. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, praise and glory to you. All honor and glory is yours. Be with your people now. Help them in their burdens. Help them in their struggles. We all need you, and we all suffer. And you suffer there with us. Encourage us in our faith. Help us to share your good news with the lost, because we were once lost, and we know what that's like, to be without you, without your grace. I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.